right. Good morning, Three Circle Church. It's kind of like closer to noon right now. Good to see you guys today. I hope you're having a great summer. Remember that if you've missed any of the minor league series, I know you want to learn these minor prophetic books of the Bible, man. Go back, watch them. How many of you were here last week? You heard Pastor Russell preach. Did you get to hear that? He's always great. Does a great job. When I go out of town, I'm like, Russell, how about not preaching so good when I'm gone, man? You make people excited, man. But he never relents. He brings it every time, man. So we're so thankful to have so many able teachers here at Three Circle. Today we're going to continue with the book of Nahum. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, go to the book of Nahum. It's where real churchy people like to find the names for their children in the minor prophet books. See, that's just a funny little joke just to get us going, all right? Preacher joke. Turn there with us. Remember, these minor prophetic books are not less important. They're not minor in importance. They're just minor in their length. They're just smaller books. And Nahum, like all of the Bible, is going to help us understand. By the way, it's not Nahum, it's Nahum. All right, everyone say Nahum. Here in Alabama, we'd probably like to say Nahum, all right? It's Nahum. And write it down. Nahum was a prophet who preached to Israel primarily during one of their darkest times. And that immediately makes it relevant for us. Israel is facing one of their darkest hours, one of their darkest times when Nahum's going to preach to them. And that is very relevant to us because do we not all deal with stuff that's hard to deal with in our own lives? How many of you have ever faced something that was terrifying for you? Yeah, we all have. Something that you couldn't face. Something that you didn't want to go through. That's Israel. Let me tell you what they're going through. You remember 2 weeks ago we preached on Jonah, and what city did Jonah preach in? Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city for the nation or the empire of Assyria. It was their capital city. Now, Jonah went and preached, and a bunch of people believed in God. It was like a revival, right? But Nahum is going to come along 100 years later. And what happened in those 100 years between Jonah and Nahum is that the people of Assyria turned their backs on the God that they heard about. The next generation of people didn't follow God, and they became more wicked than they had ever been, more brutal than they had ever been, and they became bigger. They were taking over the world, literally. They were an empire, okay? If you could compare Assyria to something modern day, it would be like ISIS. They were like terrorists. When they would take over a town, they would kill so many of the people and behead them, and then they would stack the heads on top of one another, and then that would be a sign to people walking by, don't mess with the Assyrians. They were brutal, much like our modern-day terrorists, okay? And it was these people, by the way, that had recently taken over Israel. The reason Israel is facing one of their worst times is a brutal regime like Assyria has taken them over. And they're terrified like any of us would be. They don't want to be going through this. They don't understand why God's allowed it. They don't understand why God won't stop it. Why won't God step in and do something about this? So Nahum is going to preach to the Israelites in this dark time. And look what he says in verses 1 through 3. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are like dust of his feet. Okay? Let's begin to unpack this. The first thing you need to understand is Nahum is telling you things about God that never change. Now watch this. One of God's characteristics is his immutability, which means this. God does not change. God never, ever changes. So if Nahum tells you something about God, that's never changed about him. God is still like this. So here it says that God is an avenging God and that he's a wrathful God. Guess what? He is still, right now, a venging God, an avenging God, and he is wrathful. Now, we don't like to talk about that. You're like, man, I came to church to be encouraged. I didn't come to church to hear about the wrath of God. Let me help you here. You need to know about the wrath of God so that you can appreciate the grace of God. Okay? You will not appreciate what Jesus has done for you if you don't understand what he saved you from. The wrath of God is a horrible thing. And Nahum is showing us that. He is wrathful. But another thing that we see here in verse 3 is he reminds his own people that have recently been taken over by the Assyrians. He reminds them that he is slow in anger, but he's great in power. Write this down. When we face dark times, we must remember that God is powerful. God is powerful. Why did God remind the Israelites that he was powerful? Well, because they had forgotten. They had forgotten that he was powerful. When you face things that make you forget just how mighty and powerful God is, you need to be reminded that God is powerful. And I think oftentimes when we face situations that we can't handle, when we face situations that terrify us, our temptation is to begin to forget just how powerful God is. But he reminds the people of Israel. He says, yeah, you've been taken over by this major empire, but I don't want you to forget, just because I'm slow to anger, just because I haven't done something yet, don't stop believing that I am powerful, because I am. Church, you need to remember today that whatever you're facing, God's bigger than that. Whatever it is, whether it's marriage, cancer, whether it's financial, whether you're just afraid of everything going on in the world, empires will crumble and fall, but God's word and his will and his ways will stand forever. And you got to believe that. God is all powerful. How many of you are thankful that God is in complete control? Okay? Complete control. Now listen, if you're not careful, you'll make the mistake of allowing your circumstances to define your God. Do not let whatever you're going through define for you who God is or what he can and cannot do. Don't define God by your circumstances. Allow your God to define those circumstances. God is all powerful. The next thing Nahum reminds the people of God is this: the Lord is good, a stronghold. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So this tells us that in dark times, like Israel is going through, like you and I go through, we must remember that God is good. How many of you were like involved in church in the 90s, in particular Baptist churches, and we used to have this thing where we would say to one another, God is good. See, I know, they're my people. And all the time, there it is. We even had a little song, you remember it? God is good all the time. Boy, we sang that song to death, right? But it had a lot of truth in it. God is good, and you need to remember that. If you're the Israelites, you're beginning to wonder, is God really good? To let us, like we begin to ask, we begin to question, not only is he all powerful to allow the Assyrians to take us over, but is he really good? I mean, that age-old humanity question, how could a good God let a bad thing happen to me? And whenever we say that, we've made a huge assumption. And what is that assumption? The assumption is that we have had something bad happen to us. See, in God, God's already promised you that everything that he allows or orchestrates in your life is ultimately going to be for your good. See, this changes everything. Oftentimes, we assume something is bad and God is up to something good. How many of you have ever had something happen in your life and when you look back on it, you realize God did something good with that, right? So that's what's happening with Israel. Israel had had a history of going in and out of faithfulness to God. So God has to put them in a hard situation to teach them. And that's what's happening here. They needed to remember that God was good. Now let me help you with something here. God will use the classroom. You will learn more in the classroom of suffering than you will ever learn on the playground of prosperity. Okay? There's just some things you cannot learn on the playground. You got to get in the classroom of hardship and suffering. Do you understand that? And God will put, now it's not where we all want to go. All of us want to go to the playground, right? When I was in school, I pretty much did my work so that I could get to playtime when I was a kid. And isn't that how we are as adults? We don't want to go through tough things, but God has to orchestrate them in our lives because we just won't learn those things otherwise. Psalm 136:1 says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, verse 7 in Nahum, it says that the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's a stronghold. How many of you in this room are afraid of heights? Or they bother you? Let's just say if you're a man and you just can't admit that you're afraid of anything, then okay, they bother you. All right? Just raise your hand. So heights bother me. But strangely, I'm attracted to, in a way, like I want to see people defy heights. So I like to watch people climb and stuff, even though I just can't even hardly look. It's weird. There's something wrong. I get it. But, you know, counseling will be later for that. Right now, I'm just telling you that I watch these mountain climbers. And I think just the craziest people on earth are these people that climb these sheer-faced mountains. And the ropes are one thing, but do you know there's guys called free soloists? Have you seen these guys? They climb without any safety equipment and all, and they're climbing sheer-faced mountains, and literally they're hanging by little notches. So they're thousands of feet off the ground. One slip, one rock crumbles, and they can die, and their whole weight of their body will be put on the ends of their fingertips hanging onto a little notch on the side of the mountain. How many of you right now that's bothering you, just me talking about it? Are you with me? Because right now I need to stop. I'm going to fall off the stage, all right? I feel like I want to grab this. So they're doing that. Now, that's the mental picture I want you to get in your mind when you see this that says the Lord's goodness becomes a stronghold. Because the truth is, many of you in this room are hanging off the mountain in your life. You've got stuff that you can't handle. You've got stuff that terrifies you. You've got stuff bothering you. And the Bible teaches us that we can grab on to the stronghold of the goodness and the power of God. When you have nothing else to hang on to, hang on to that. Okay? The problem is, as people, we tend to grab onto our ability to manipulate and control a situation rather than God's goodness in that situation. So what we tend to do as people when we get on the mountainside, when we're trying to hang on, we grab for the notch of our ability to control things. And let me just tell you from experience, you will find that you cannot control a situation like you think you can. How many of you know that's true? You're going to run into a situation where you're going to grab for the notch of your ability to maneuver and your ability to make stuff happen, and it's just not going to be there. The one thing that will always be there that you have to learn to depend on is the stronghold of the goodness and the power of God, where you go, I don't know why this is happening. I may never get the answers, but the one thing I'm hanging on to is that God is good and He's all-powerful in this situation. The Bible teaches us in Nahum that we can grab on to that stronghold. That's why we should give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Nahum 1, 12 through 14 teaches us something else. In these few sentences, God is going to speak to Israel in one moment. He's going to speak to Assyria in the next. It says, though they are, God says to Israel, though they, the Assyrians, are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now that is a sentence that may make you uncomfortable. It makes me a little uncomfortable, because what has God just said? Who is it that was behind the Assyrians taking over the Israelites? God. Who afflicted the Israelites? God. Who did it? Wow, I don't know if I like this, Chris. See, this flies in the face of a lot of our prosperity teaching and our teaching erroneously that if we just follow God, everything will go great. How many of you have experienced that sometimes the closer you get to God, it seems like things get a little tougher? Yeah, and you're going, why? Well, that's the question the Israelites have. God, we're following you and you let us be taken over. Why would you do this, right? Why would you let this happen? God says to the Israelites, I've afflicted you, but I'm not going to do that anymore, meaning discipline only lasts for a time, but it's always good. It's always good. Look what he says next. He says, I'm now going to break the yoke from off of you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Meaning he's going to take care of this. He's going to get them out of there. And now he turns his attention towards the Assyrians who have taken over Israel. Verse 14, the Lord has given command about you. No more will your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. How many of you know that's probably not a good thing to hear from God who says that to you? That's probably, it's not going to work out well for you. Okay? Now let's talk about God's anger against the Assyrians. Number one, the more knowledge and more opportunity you have in the gospel, the higher the consequences go. The Assyrians, 100 years before this, had Jonah come. I mean, God went so far to swallow the guy and spit him up on their shores out of a whale, right? So they heard the truth about God, and they still rejected him and turned their back on him. So there is great consequence now. And what God is saying to Assyria is, I'm going to bring you down. Do you know that we know from history that this happened? Let me tell you what happens. You can Google it. Like literally right now on your phone, you could Google Nineveh in Assyria, and it would tell you the story. We know why it happened. So Assyria was such a mighty empire that no one could take them on. They were too mighty. But what happened a few years after Nahum preached this is that a bunch of nations got together that would have never gotten together otherwise. Two of them in particular were the Babylonians and the Medes. They hated each other, but they're going to join forces. They're going to get some other guys with them, and they're going to go, and they're going to destroy Assyria. And when they get to Nineveh, their capital city, they so thoroughly destroy Nineveh, watch this, that it took over 2,000 years for anyone to ever even find it again. You've heard me tell you before that it took archaeologists in the late 1800s finding Nineveh for people to even admit that it existed. You remember that? Why was Nineveh so hard to find? Because God did exactly what he said he would do. He said, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to bury you. And they so thoroughly buried Nineveh under the ground that it took modern archaeologists to find it. Now, does that give you a picture of the wrath of God? Okay? Because that's part of Nahum's teaching for us, is you need to understand that God is serious. I think we all treat God like he's grandpa. Oh, he doesn't say man upstairs. If you use the term man upstairs for God, you might not know him. I just want to help you there. My old man upstairs, my BFF, my best friend, the CEO of my life, my buddy, God. You just need to understand that God buried Nineveh so far below the earth that it took 2,400 years for anyone to ever even find it. And they were the mightiest city on earth. So God says, I'm going to bring you down. Write this down. In dark times, we must remember that God is just. He's going to do what's right. And he was right in destroying Nineveh, and he will be right in restoring and setting free Israel. I don't know if you feel like this, but when I'm in a situation where I feel like I've been done wrong, or I feel like things aren't being done right with me, I want to take control of the situation and make it right. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You ever feel like that? You ever want to grab the situation and go, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to run it all down. I'm going to make sure that people know what's up. And man, I'm so tempted to do that sometimes. But God has taught me to sit back and trust that he can handle things. He does not need me to run out and handle everything. He can handle things. He will always make sure that in the end, justice is done and that things are done right. I'm so thankful for that we can relax in that. How many of you are? I'm so thankful that this is who God is. He's right. So we learn here that God is going to judge. He's not going to let the Ninevites off. And he's also going to set his people free. Nahum 2:2 is a good word for us. He goes on to reveal himself. It says, for the Lord is restoring. Don't y'all love that word? Restoring. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. What is he saying here? Well, Israel had lost everything. When the Assyrians took them over, they lost their homes. They lost their city. Things had been destroyed. Their lives had been turned upside down. And they, like many of us, when we go through dark times, they are thinking, I've lost everything. I'll never come back from this. And God reminds them in verse 2 here. He says, no, no, I'm a God who restores. I'm going to restore the majesty that you had at one time. See, I see this a lot. How does this apply to our lives? Well, I'll see marriages. I'll see couples that think that there's no way they can ever get their marriage back on the right track. They think too much harm has been done, too much hurt has been done, and they just are ready to give up. But I've watched over and over again God do in a moment in a marriage what they've been trying to do for a decade. I've watched God open doors for people that changed their lives in a nanosecond that they had been working for years to try to make it happen. God is a God who restores. God can do more than you can. You do understand that, right? So when you try to take matters in your own hands, you're basically taking the power source off of your life. God can do more than you can imagine. I remember being a senior in high school, and I had been recruited by the University of Mobile. And if you've ever sent a kid to the University of Mobile, you know it's expensive. A very expensive place to go to school. And man, listen, I grew up with not much, and I told you before, man, I was a kid in a trailer in a soybean field, all right, in Hurley, the booming metropolis of Hurley, Mississippi. Booming, just skyline everything. Skyline was a drugstore and a single blinking light and a bank, and what we called a quick stop where you could get a bottle of Barks root beer, all right? So I didn't grow up with a lot. So when college time came for me, I'll never forget, my mother was, you know, I was trying to think, how old would my mother have been when we went to the University of Mobile for interviews and all that, and she went with me, and I think she'd been in her early 30s. She was 16 when she had me, so mid-30s, probably right in that range, mid-30s. So I'm thinking, man, how young she was. And we were struggling financially at that time. We were, didn't have a lot. And I'll never forget being in the office at the University of Mobile, and I'm so excited about, oh man, this is where I want to go. I want to study theology. I was in music. I wanted to tour their groups. I mean, everything was lined out. And then I'll never forget sitting there, and they began to spell out the numbers and the money. And I remember looking over my shoulder at my mother, and my mother is sitting there crying. And she can't hold it back. She's crying. Because she knew in her heart that we couldn't afford this. And she knew my dream to go here wasn't going to happen. Okay, so in her mind, she's thinking, we can't do this. There's nothing we can do. And within 24 hours of sitting in that office, I was given a presidential scholarship that took care of half of my tuition. I made a group that took care of another 40%. And then there was other things that got added on, some other scholarships I got that it literally put money in the account to take care of books and such as that. So literally within 24 hours, God was taking care of my college education. And what was impossible in this moment, in the next moment, became more than possible with God. And I'm just telling you, I'm just a kid who looks, I was just a kid who watched God do the impossible right in front of my eyes. Okay? And he has not changed. Still does that kind of stuff. Right? So I'm standing here telling you that God is a God who restores. I've watched in 22 years of ministry, I've watched God restore marriages that you thought, my goodness. Because as a pastor, just so you know how this works, people love to walk in my office with a stick of dynamite that's lit and it's almost down to the explosive. They walk in and throw it on my desk and say, hey, see if you can do something with that. And I'm like, oh, right? Everything I can. But I've watched explosive situations. I've watched God restore. I've watched God put marriages back together. I've watched God make the next for a marriage make up for all of the past. I've watched couples that you thought they could never work this out, work it out. God do things in their lives. I mean, families put back together. I've watched God do this over and over again because your God is a God who restores. How many of you are thankful for that today? He is a God who restores. All right? So as we look at this, we ask, okay, how does Nahum speak to us? And see, the problem is oftentimes what we do is we want to wait for God to get us out of our circumstance and change our circumstances before we start trusting him. And that's the whole point. God is going to keep you in a circumstance to teach you to trust him while you're in it. That's why Philippians 4:12 tells us, Paul's talking. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And then there's an important word. He says, in. Any and every circumstance, you're going to want to circle in, draw an arrow to it. Whatever will get your attention. Roll Tide War Eagle with an arrow pointing to it. Okay, whatever will grab your mind. You need this word, in. Because Paul is saying something very important to us. He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need in any and every circumstance. What he's saying is this. We've got to learn to be content in all things while we're not content with all things. And we've taught this before, but it's so important. You need to grab onto it. Because many of us are in circumstances that we want God to change. And we'll say things like this. We'll say, God, I will praise you when you get me out of this. I will honor you when you change this situation. I'm going to glorify you, man. I've heard people say it. With God, when my business takes off, I'm going to be so faithful to God financially. And I'm like, you're missing the point. God wants you to be faithful in the circumstance. God wants you to learn to have joy in him while you're in the circumstance. God wants to prove to you that he doesn't have to remove you from a tough situation to show his glory and power in your life. He wants to do it now, guys, right now. So it's not a matter of get me out of this. It's a matter of God, show me how to glorify you and take joy in you while I'm in it. Now watch this. What it doesn't mean is that you have to be happy with your circumstances. God is not telling the Israelites to love Assyria. It is perfectly biblical for you to pray for God to change things, for you to work to change things, and for you to hope for things to change. But it's not okay to not be joyful and Christ-honoring while you're in it. You see the difference, church? And God is that's the classroom that God puts us in to teach us those things. Because if you learn to follow and trust God when you're in a tough situation, you're going to be a lot more apt to be faithful to him when you're not in a tough situation. And you do understand that the true test of your walking with God is really when it gets good. Because when it gets tough, oh man, we're going to pray then, right? Suddenly your prayer life, what if God like talked to us in the way he really could? Like, what if we showed up to pray and it had been a few months and God's like, I'm sorry, who are you? I hadn't heard from you in a while, right? Or what if you opened your Bible and it had been so long that the Bible literally, it opens up and it says, been a while, right? That'd freak you out a little bit, wouldn't it? Or what if you opened it up and it was blank and there was a message that said, open it up for a few days and I'll start talking again, you know? But thankfully, God is always a step away even when we take 1,000 steps away from him. He's always a step away. But the truth is, God needs us to understand that when we're in our situations, we can learn to follow him. We can learn to trust him. And I think a reason for this is we often have a faulty understanding of Scripture. And you need to understand, a faulty understanding of Scripture will always lead you to faulty expectations of God and faulty understanding of God. We live in a world where everyone has something to say about God. The beauty of Scripture is this is what God has said about God. And this is, we desperately need this. One of the things that has perpetuated people's erroneous knowledge of God is the internet and social media. You do know that my belief is, although we use it, I think there's a good side of it, Facebook can be a megaphone for stupid. Okay? It really can. It's just a megaphone to tell the world how dumb we can be sometimes. And some of this happens in the world of religion. So I'll see people put stuff on Facebook and attribute it to God, and it won't be God at all. Let me tell you a little pet peeve of mine. And churches do this a lot, and I can't stand it. I want to go mess up their signs when they do this. When churches or T-shirts or people on Facebook write something and then put dash God, like God said it. You ever seen that? And then you go, okay, well, wait a minute. If God said it, then I need a verse. Like, where'd you find that? Matthew what? Right? Because the only way to say God said something is the Word of God. So if you've got this stuff, I love you today. I hope you have a good day from God. No. That came from Bill or Bob or Sally or someone else, but God didn't say that. So I'll see this stuff. Here's one of my faves. I've seen this before. I saw a church had a sign and it said CH blank CH. Who's missing? You are dash God. Y'all get it? A little corny joke there that people like to put on signs. And I just want to go mess those signs up and I want to go take God off and put Pastor Bill said this or whoever the pastor of your church is, because God didn't say that, right? So what happens is, and you go, yeah, Chris, big deal. People put stuff and say it came from God. It could have come from God or what. No, let me tell you why it's important. Because the problem is many of us, especially in American Christianity, we believe all kinds of stuff about God, and then we start expecting those things. And the only thing God is going to work on is his word. This is what God has said about himself. So we need to become very familiar with this. The people of Israel needed to hear from God. Nahum is telling them what God, and God does not say to them, hey, I'm going to make it easy for you. No, God says, no, I'm behind this. You need to learn some things in captivity that you can't learn any other way. Here's another way to understand the Bible, and I do pray this will help you. So there are times the Bible is descriptive, and other times the Bible is prescriptive. This will help you understand the Bible. The book of Nahum is predominantly a descriptive book, not a prescriptive book. So what people like to do, and I grew up in a church where pastors love to do this. Like they'd read a book like Nahum that's about Israel and Assyria, and we want to write ourselves into the Bible. Don't put yourself in the Bible unless God's put you there. Let me tell you how this happens. So people read the book of Nahum and they'll say, well, you know what? Assyria is symbolic in the Bible of modern day Russia. And Israel is symbolic of modern day America. And that's the empire. You see how this is going to work? Or even individuals. Like you could leave here today and this is how I grew up. You'd leave and you, and it's not bad, but not bad intentions, but it can be very dangerous. So you'd walk out and you'd go, you know what? I have an Assyria in my life. Like people would preach sermons like that. What's your Assyria today? Right? You got an Assyria. God's going to bring you out. Right? I grew up like that, man. So people would clap, and oh yeah, people would leave, and they'd say, my Assyria, and here's what you could do. My Assyria, my evil empire is my work, and the evil king of Nineveh is my boss. Yeah, and I'm Israel. I see it now, brother, right? And you just can't do that. Don't read yourself into the Bible. Listen, I'm going to blow your mind here with some biblical symbolism. In the book of Nahum, the nation of Israel and the nation of Assyria are symbolic for Israel and Assyria. All right? You got that? Because God's just, it's a descriptive book, which means it is describing for you God's wrath against sin, and it's describing for you God's grace and faithfulness towards his people. It's a descriptive book for us to learn from, but it's not prescribing things for us like, don't run out and add yourself to that book. Now, a prescriptive verse would be like the one we read from Philippians, where Paul is telling all of us to learn to be content. That's how the Bible works. Let me give you some descriptive things that, if you're not careful, you could really mess up. Like, for instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You better know if that's descriptive or prescriptive. If you think it's prescriptive, then you could go home today, get a bunch of friends over, build a huge bonfire in your backyard, and then look at your buddy and say, hold my Diet Coke and watch this. Right? And you go diving into that bonfire. And then when I have to visit you the next day at the hospital because you're all burned up, you're going to look at me and go, the Bible says that God protects people in fires. And I'm going to have to say, no, bro, that's not what it says. It was a descriptive story to tell you that God has the power to protect people from fires, but nowhere did it say for you to jump in a fire. Y'all following me? See how you can erroneously read the Bible? Here's another one for you. Daniel in the lion's den. Now, I like zoos, but I'm not going to go to the zoo and climb over into the lion exhibit. And as that lion's coming at me, look at everybody and go, hey, no, guy's got dart guns. Don't shoot that lion. Hey, God will protect me. I've read the book of Daniel. No, the Daniel in the lion's den is a descriptive text. It's telling you what happened so you can learn that what? God has the power to even close the mouths of lions. But it does not tell you to climb into a lion's den. Does that make sense, church? So helpful to understand that. And then there's prescriptive. So when we read Nahum, we're seeing a descriptive book, and it tells us this is how God treats sin, this is his wrath, and this is his grace. A prescriptive verse that could come out of this could be James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, that's all of us, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now that's for all of us. That's the lesson of Nahum. That when you go through dark times, God in his sovereignty is going to use it for your good and his glory. And there's no shortcut. God is growing you through tough stuff. He's going to wound you in the classroom of suffering, and it will be for your good. So God will allow, he will use, and he will orchestrate suffering in your life for your good and his glory. He will do that. Don't be blindsided by it. Don't freak out like the Israelites did. Know that God's using all things for this purpose. You need to know how he does it, though. It's important that you understand this. God uses suffering, testing, and trials in our lives with precision, like a surgeon uses a scalpel. Look, if I'm going to get surgery, right? If I'm going to get surgery, I don't want to walk in and my doctor be like waving the knife around. Like, hey man, here's what we're going to do. I think it's located here, the problem. We're just going to start cutting in there, and we'll run into it eventually, man. We'll make a few cuts. Look, out of 10 cuts, one or two of them are going to hit the mark. I'm going to be like, hey, listen, I don't care if I like my surgeon. I just want a good one. You know what I mean? Like, if someone's going to cut on me, I want the nerdy guy that no one likes but's really good at what he does. Are you with me, church? You know what I'm saying? I want precision. I don't want anything. I don't want a single cut that doesn't need to happen. I want it to go deeper than it needs to. And here's what you need to know about God. God uses the scalpel of suffering, testing, and trials like a surgeon with precision. He will never cut deeper than it needs to be cut. He will never cut where it doesn't need to be cut, but he will always cut exactly where you need it. He will remove what needs to be removed. He will add what needs to be added. And listen, when God wounds you, it will always lead to ultimate health and healing. That's how God works. And that's good news, because some of you right now are in surgery. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You're in surgery. God's working on you. And you're like, man, I don't like that. Well, no one likes surgery. Does anyone go, you know what I'm wanting next? I hope this year I can get a few surgeries worked in. No. But God's going to do surgery on you. He does it on all of us. And every time you can believe that he's not taking a wrench and throwing it into the fan of your life and letting it rattle around a little bit and see what happens. No, he is precise. And when he cuts right where it needs to be. And let me just help you here. We all need some surgery, right? And the way God does this is he allows us to suffer. He allows us to go through trials. And this is so comforting because we will all suffer. We'll all go through this, and we don't have to freak out. We can say, God, I know you're in control. I don't have to freak out about this. I can trust you. I can trust that this will ultimately be for my good and for your glory. Romans 8:28 comes to mind. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. We also need to be reminded that God does not meet our expectation, but he always keeps his word. So if you've got these expectations of God that aren't grounded biblically, he's not worried about that. But God will always meet his word. So let's stop having these religious, you know, churchy-driven expectations of God, and let's just start trusting God for his word. He will never, ever break his word, ever. And then finally, and this is going to point us to the gospel. Every book of the Bible points you to the gospel. How does Nahum? Well, it's by showing us God's wrath. You will never appreciate the cross unless you understand God's wrath. And the consequences of sin we see in Nahum are brutal. Make no mistake. And in Nahum 3:1 through 7, we see God's judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. Look what he says. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh, all full of lies and plunder. And if you've ever wondered if God sees everything, listen to this detail. He says, there's no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse, and the bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain. Heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You see that? God knew every time a chariot wheel rotated. He saw every crack of the whip. Every time the sun glimmered off an Assyrian sword, God knew it. Look what he says next. By the way, the Ninevites were masters of cozying up to a nation and being their friend and then cutting them down and destroying them. So God calls them out for it. He says, for all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with your whorings and people with your charms. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is God's war name. He's about to go to war with Nineveh. He says, and I look what he's going to embarrass them. He says, I will lift up your skirts over your face. You got a mental picture there, y'all? He's like, I am going to bring you down. Look what he says. I will make nations look at you for your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame, and I'm going to throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you, and they'll say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? And as I told you earlier, when God raises up these other nations to take Assyria down, they will so utterly destroy Nineveh that we won't even find it for 2,400 years. How about that? And you need to see, because how many of you can feel the heat off of that a little bit? You know what I'm saying? Can you feel God's anger there? You're like, whoa. Because most of us want a pretty fun God, right? But I like grace better. Yeah, but you can't understand grace unless you understand wrath. God is good in his wrath as well. Do you understand that if God's okay with sin, he's not God anymore? And here's what you need to understand. When you read that about the Ninevites, you may go, sure, I'm glad I'm not a Ninevite. Well, actually, you are. Because you're a sinner, aren't you? This is how God feels about sin. This is how God feels about our sin. It's this kind of anger. It's this kind of wrath. What is God's wrath, by the way? John Piper says it is his love and action against sin. God's wrath is his love because he loves, but it will take a vengeful, angry turn out of that love against all sin, because sin is an affront against all that is good. Let me teach you a few things about God's wrath to help you understand. First of all, God's wrath is just. That means that he is always right. He was right in destroying the Ninevites, and he's right in his anger over our sin. It's fearful, meaning you don't want his wrath. It is crushing. It's consistent. That means that he hasn't changed. He's still the same God. But here's the good news. Here's the tie-in to the gospel. You ready for this? This holy wrath of God that brought the greatest city in the world down, that is kindled against all sin, including yours and mine. Listen, that wrath was fully satisfied in Jesus Christ on the cross. How many of you are thankful right now in this moment for Jesus? That's Jesus. Jesus satisfied that wrath. Now here's an understanding. You got to get this. God has never overlooked a single sin. There's never been a single lie that has ever been told on planet Earth by a human being that God overlooked and said, well, that's not a big deal. Ever. Every sin that has ever been committed, every small lie, every heinous murder, everything that's ever happened was fully accounted for in Christ on the cross. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're all Ninevites. And Jesus took that upon himself. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed a prayer. You remember it? He asked God to take this cup from him. Do you remember that? What was that cup? It was God's wrath, his anger towards sin, the way he was with the Ninevites. Jesus looked at God and said, please take this from me. Once two of his disciples, James and John, asked if they could sit next to the throne of Jesus in heaven. Do you remember this? They got their mom to ask. I'm sure the other is like, oh my Lord, your mom is asking for you. And Jesus looked at them and he said this. He said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they had no idea what he was talking about, so they were like, yeah, we can. Sure, Jesus is like, oh man. He was talking about the wrath of God that was meant for us as humans. Write it down. Jesus drank the wrath of God, that cup, so that we could drink from the cup of grace. That's what Nahum points to. This anger we see towards the Ninevites, it was for us. And Jesus took that upon himself. So Nahum gloriously lights up the gospel for us. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us so that we wouldn't have to. If you're a believer, you will never taste God's wrath. You understand that? Fully satisfied in Christ. See, if you think God just overlooked your sin or just kind of patted it on the head, well, it's okay now. No, you don't understand. Everything you've ever done in rebellion against God was placed on Jesus on the cross, and God poured out his wrath. And like he buried Nineveh in the Old Testament, he buried his own son over our sin. And now you and I get to come into this place and drink from the cup of grace. How many of you are thankful for amazing grace, right? How sweet the sound. So here's what we want to do. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have a relationship with him, you just kind of come to church every now and then, you have a choice of what cup you will drink from. Jesus made this possible. If you go into eternity without Jesus, you will drink of the cup of God's wrath. You will get everything that's coming. You will drink of the curse of sin. You will drink it deeply. But Jesus has made it to where you don't have to do that. All who would believe in Christ will never drink of the cup of God's wrath. I will never feel God's wrath. I'll feel his correction and his discipline, but I'll never taste his wrath because of Jesus. And today, by believing in Jesus, you can drink of the cup of grace. Now, many of you are here today and you're a believer and now you just need an appreciation of the gospel. But if you're here today and you're going through one of those dark times, can I encourage you? Grab on with everything you have to the goodness of Jesus. He hasn't forgotten you. He knows what you're going through. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep trusting God in your circumstance. He's up to something. He's doing something. He's not done with you yet. He sees everything you're going through, and he's a God who restores. Trust him. Let's pray together. Jesus, today we're again just blown away by your word. Nahum is no different. He has poured out truth about you for us. And I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you that today you will bring them into a relationship with you, that right now as they sit in their seats, they would believe upon you for their salvation. That they believe upon you for the remission of their sins, and that they would drink of the cup of grace and the truth of the gospel. For those of us in this room who are going through a tough time right now, I pray that we'd be encouraged today by looking at Israel and seeing that you were faithful to them. and you didn't even have to pull them out of their circumstance. You promised them joy and completion and love and mercy. You promised them that while they were in captivity. So today I pray not that you would remove people in this room from their circumstances. I pray that you would reveal your glory to them while they are in those circumstances. And I pray you'd do the same in my life. The things I face that I can't handle. The things that I want to grab onto that God, I can't control. God, help me to trust you. And that you are good and mighty and powerful. And that I can relax in that and trust you. And I pray all this, and we all pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.